Good to be here tonight. It's good to open the Bible with you and learn more of who our Savior is. That's my hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that during this Christmas season, we can look around and we can see our community, our family, who might not even nevertheless care about you any other time, hanging up things of rejoicing and celebration, and we know it's all rooted in you, Jesus. But we also, as we see this celebration of the first coming, the concept of your second coming and how much more greater that will be, and in the concept of the second coming, Father, how our lives ought to be and how we should be living in the here and now. So I just pray that this text would fuse in us the truth of what you're trying to tell us, that we are here for a season and that we can trust you through anything. And so we're going to commend this time to you, Christ. Amen. Introduction, I'll be in, obviously, 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 1. You know, it's quite common today to pick up a newspaper, read the headlines, how some sort of violent actions to those who refer to, they might call them militant radicals. And, you know, sometimes that phrase can be shown to like the Islamic concept where they, you know, want to kill people because they think they get more blessing to their God by killing. But there's also a concept that can be thrown towards the Christians sometimes, because there are organizations under the Christian banner, just, you know, people who blow up abortion clinics. And if we know our Bible, we know that God does not tell us that our warfare is carnal, right? It's not that we should be taking up fists, but that it's a spiritual battle. Everything that we have facing us is a spiritual battle. We do not walk around like an Islamic concept saying, holy war, we're going to convert you to Christ via the sword. That's not what we do. There is, though, a mean streak in Christianity. That might sound funny to the ear. A radical movement, so to speak. But it's not against other people or groups. This radical mean streak in Christianity is towards sin. There is a battle towards sin. Hearing and believing the gospel births in us a newfound love for our Savior, and in turn, a despising of our own personal sin, in which puts Jesus on the cross. We acknowledge that it was my sin that put him there. That was my cross. I deserve that. And so when you see this, your sin in light of the cross, it should break us. It should cause us to see the Christ dying for sin, my personal sin. He saves you, he puts a spirit in you, and you now see sin in a whole different light. You despise your own personal sin, and you despise sin in the world. You see it like you never saw it before. So that's the mean streak, that we are fighting and killing sin. So it's not, again, swords like Peter lopping off the ear. We have a different means of weaponry. Because we do follow, as it says, the Prince of Peace. He is our example. In Romans 6:1, it says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. So there is a battle going on, and this reckoning yourself dead to sin doesn't stop there. You're dead to sin, but now you are alive unto God. That's the progress. So we do battle this daily, putting off sin and putting on God's will. And that essentially, as we were looking in the last chapter, it closed out as the example of Christ in suffering. He laid the example of the gospel itself, the gospel. 1 Peter 3:17, if we want to back up to the last chapter, it says, "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And that's kind of the angle where I'm going to try to take this. That it was the example of Christ following the... He says, "I always do my Father's will." And he says, "My will is to do... My food is to do the will of him who sent me." He obeyed the Father, and it led to a cross. And the cross led to salvation for many. That's the pattern. It goes on in verse 22, "Who has gone up into heaven, and he is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." So you have the just for the unjust, suffering for sin, might bring us to God. And now the same Christ who's been resurrected is saying, "All authority has been given to me." And when we become believers in Christ, he is our authority. Everything he says goes. So that means that we can step out in faith in this Christian life. So simply, Christ brought our life through his death. If he would have never died on that cross, we'd still be in our sins. And it doesn't stop there. He enables us to live and grow and also, by the way, die by his Spirit, because all rulers and authority, again, are under him. So this is the pattern. The pattern set forth by Christ in the gospel. When we become part of that by putting our faith in him, we, because it says, it's going to begin here in the next verse, by using the word therefore. And as we've learned, we should always see what therefore is there for. Therefore, because of this truth that you now know from chapter 3, should cause something to take place in your life. So tonight, I would like to four things that we should know. There's a knowing involved here. From Christ's example in the gospel that will help us persevere through suffering. And firstly, we should be armed with knowing the mind of Christ. Okay, look at verse 1 there with me. Therefore, again, therefore, because of what Christ has established in the gospels, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, firstly, a part of this mind Peter wants us to have is the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ himself. It says back in chapter 2, "For to you you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." There's this example established. And from this example should birth something in your life. And this is where it's going. That you should do what? Follow in his steps. "Who committed no sin, there was no deceit found in his mouth. Who then, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." If I could break that down a little bit. The example birthed something. What is it? The example of Christ in the gospel. He committed no sin in the sense there was no deceit. He didn't lash out and say, "This is unfair." He didn't turn to Pilate and say, "You have nothing on me." He did not plead his case. Isaiah 53 says he stood as a sheep dumb before the shearers. He opened not his mouth. Even though he could have said something. He could have called legions of angels to stop this. But he didn't, because he was doing what? Following the will of his Father. And now we kind of step alongside will of the Father for Christ, enduring the cross, and we come alongside and we have faith in him, this example in the gospel, and we can say, we can step out too, just like you, Jesus. Because you've given us your mind through this thing. As we live this life, as we go out tomorrow, the possible persecutions or mockings. Go out this week and mention the name Jesus bluntly to somebody to say, "Hey, have you ever heard of Jesus? You're going to get a look this week if you do that. I guarantee it." Because the name Jesus invokes a reaction. either positive or negative. And so we can step out in this concept that the Father commended it to Christ, who gave us the example in the gospel that we can live unto this example. As it says, He suffered for us, so we should now arm ourselves with this same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So there's a mindset that we should have. Two reasons we should be willing to suffer. This is the cause and effect. Understanding what the gospel is in Christ, understanding our role in history in 2011. It says, since he suffered for us, he died for us that we might live to righteousness. You know, is it asking too much? I have to ask myself, is it asking too much that my Savior bled and died for me to step out and say, Lord, here I am. Send me. I don't know where you're going to send me or what you're going to do with me, but making oneself available. And isn't that where a Christian wants to be? I like what David said. He says, Lord, I know you're going to punish me. I don't want you to put me into the hands of this army. Or I just want to put myself in your hands. It's much safer. You might chastise me, but I'd rather be right there. And this is what we're saying. That, Lord, I don't know. I know you suffered as an example. I want to step out. I want to be like you. I know you'll empower me to do so. I want to be in your hand. This term here, it says that he suffered in the flesh and he has ceased from sin. So is that saying that I became a Christian 12 years ago and I'm perfect? You're looking at a perfect man right now? Are you perfect? No. Positionally in Christ we are. But that's not what it's saying. You know, one who endures hardship for Christ is not likely to allow sin to have dominion in his life. People might say that, I have a new relationship with Jesus. The better question is, you'll show me that you have a new relationship with Jesus by your new relationship with sin. Because if you know Christ, you see sin in a whole different light. And this is saying, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, is not saying you are now sinfully, or you are in this body perfect. That's not what it's saying. It's saying your attitude, what marks you in your Christian life is the despising of sin. You know, one who has embraced the mind of Christ, whose life is also influenced by Him, and he's going to suffer persecution perhaps, he's not going to succumb to these weaker temptations because he now has the mind of Christ in this suffering. So firstly, there was knowing the mind of Christ, which includes a willingness to suffer for doing good. Secondly, we must also know the gospel that saves from sin. The gospel. Which gospel are you talking about? I've probably heard 100 out there since I've been a Christian. The gospel of Jesus and Satan being brothers. I mean, you could go on, all these crazy gospels. But Paul makes it clear that there's only one gospel, and if you hear another gospel in which they have preached, come after us, let that, whoever preaches that, be accursed, even if it's an angel in heaven. There's one gospel, and it's this very gospel, at the heart of it, is saving from sin. Okay, let's look at the verse here, 2 and 3. It says that he no longer should live the rest of his time here in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough time in our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. And I've heard it said, a gospel that does not save from sin is no gospel at all. Do you agree with that? Because there's a gospel out there that just says, come to Jesus and you'll have all your felt needs met. You know, look at the titles in bookstores sometimes. It's scary. It's plain scary. When the word you is in it, I walk away from it. Because guess what? If it has anything to do with me, I'm in serious trouble. How I can some sort of enhance my life. All I want in my life is Jesus. Just give me Jesus. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness and all that other stuff will be given. So this gospel that we have, that we proclaim, is a gospel that saves from sin. And this is where the battle starts. You become a Christian, you have the new Holy, this new Holy Spirit in you, influencing you. And what's our main project, our object in our life? Whether we're preaching it, whether we're teaching it, whether we're living it out in your homes, in your community, the main object that we should be focusing on is the gospel. Side note, can you clearly articulate the gospel? Can you give a basic demonstration to a sinner what God did via the cross in your life? Because it is the gospel. And the battle begins with, first of all, yourself. Seeing the sin in you. Like Romans 7 says, it says, the sin in me, I despise it, I hate it. Oh, what a wretched man that I am. You know, I'll probably go to work tomorrow, and if I ask the guys at my job if they hate the things that they do, they'll laugh at me. They drink iniquity like water. You know, the Christian will stumble, will fall into sin, but he will never be comfortable in his sin. God has a way of rebuking, chastening, pulling him out of that sin. And because, why? Because I like what I saw a billboard on a church once that said, you catch him, he cleans him. I like that. Because he just doesn't leave you in your sinful state. His whole purpose is to get you, sometimes through suffering, by a growth process, a trial by fire sometimes, to get you to this growth of being like his son Jesus. And we can sit here and say, amen, because I want to be like Jesus, my example. So this battle starts within ourselves, hating sin. The true gospel saves us from sin. You know, I like how it's worded here. It says that we have wasted enough of our lifetime. Think about that little phrase there. When were you saved? Maybe it was young. God bless you. I was saved at a later age myself. I have wasted enough of my lifetime doing what Peter is calling here the will of the Gentiles. Can you think back to those days? You were doing the will of the Gentiles. You were not doing the will of God. You were doing self-will, world will, parental will, friend relationship will. Why? Because you liked it. He saved you from that. The gospel saves us from the mind of the world to the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ, my friend, hates sin. You know, one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to do what? To convict us of sin. Right? And so if I see a ministry, if I walk into a church, or whatever, if there's no despising of sin or hatred of sin, I know one thing, that the Holy Spirit's not working in that church. So I'm praying here that we can be just humble and honest before God. That, Lord, I am a sinner. This thing in my head in the past months of telling the Lord, I want to keep short accounts. Because I know I'm going to fail daily. And the Lord doesn't want us to live in this beat up condition. That's not the point. It's this healthy balance of knowing who I am, knowing who He is, and knowing who my Savior is. And walking in that tension. And if there's no tension, if you can just do sin without whatever, it just doesn't bother me. That should be a red flag to you. It should be a red flag to me. Whenever I start getting comfortable with sin, because the gospel we believe in, we need to believe in a gospel that saves from sin. And we know the result of our flesh, right? In Galatians 5, where it talks about that list there, in 5:19. You know it. The works of the flesh are evidence, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, take a breath, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. That's what's birthed out of us. That's what Jesus came in the gospel to save us and rid us from. And in doing so, the example in the gospel, He suffered. We come by faith, trusting in Him, and we can come and say, Lord, I want to be rid of this from the gospel so I can live unto this righteousness, so I can have Your mind. So if the tribulation concept starts tomorrow or they police Christians and they hold a gun to my head, Lord, help me to die faithfully for You. We might chuckle at that. We might chuckle here in Michigan City, please. If anything, it should drop us to our knees and pray for our brothers and sisters in China, in Africa, who are being tormented right now for what? The gospel. The gospel's sake. It should drop us to our knees. We're not going to have it. No, but we have family who's doing it. Right now, they're being killed for the sake of the gospel. We want to be like that if the hammer falls. And it takes a simple concept of understanding what Christ's done in the gospel. You know, we must have this militant, if you will, like I said, not militant towards other people, a militant attitude in crucifying the flesh, as it says. It says in another place, putting to death the deeds of the body, the sin. You know, a spiritual fortitude, essentially, is what we need in Christ for the battle for truth. That's it. At the end of the day, what it's about, the battle for truth. Truth and lie. You know, so if you're here tonight, you fall into one of two categories, each of us. You are either making war against sin because you believe the gospel tonight, or, on the other hand, you are making friends with sin. There is no neutral. Jesus said that you were either with Him or against Him. And again, I'm not talking about spiritual perfection, but an attitude towards sin. Do you remember how it was in your heart when you were born again? And you were so new, and you started doing old thing that you did quite comfortably. And then the Holy Spirit would let you know when you were doing that sin. You're like, ooh, I don't know about you. It was a nudge literally in my gut of conviction. I would say His name as a cuss word, or I'd get drunk, or what. I'd just wake up miserable. No. You're either making friends with sin tonight, or you're making war with sin because of the gospel. I like what Spurgeon said. He says, brethren, we desire something better than this world. Do you not? Has the world ever satisfied you? Perhaps it did when you were dead in your sin. A dead world may satisfy a dead heart. But ever since you have known something of better things, have you ever been contented with this world? Ever since you've come to know Christ, has this been the place you just, yes, I got to stay here? Shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. When we are believing in a gospel that saves from sin and living out the rest of our lives for the will of God, my third point is going to lead to this. We should know this, that we will likely be maligned. We will likely be maligned, as it says in verse 4. In regard to these things, to what things? The example of Christ, to our salvation, and following and having the mind of Christ, and following and doing as Christ did, even dying and suffering, if need be. To these things, in regard to these things, they that think it strange that you do, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dispensation, speaking evil of you. Can I have an amen out there? Speaking evil. Again, I got a few Spurgeon quotes tonight. He can say it better than I can. He says, if you are what you profess to be, you are strangers. Do not expect the men of this world to treat you as one of themselves. If they do, be afraid. Dogs do not bark when a man goes by that they know. They bark at strangers. When people slander and persecute you, no longer be afraid. If you are a stranger, they will naturally bark at you. Again, all I know is my personal testimony. You come to Christ. You know, just as I say these things in your own personal, when you came and you left that scene, whether it was a scene of a bar, whether it was a scene of a religious family but lost, whatever that scene is, you came, you trusted Christ, and you knew you changed. And your friends just didn't treat you the same. The phone calls, they may not have slandered me, whatever, but the phone calls kind of stopped. And, oh, I heard my name through the grapevine a few times. You know, Matt's doing that whole religion thing. Maybe you can have a similar testimony to that. Because when you come in, you're going to get slandered. You talk about Jesus, you're going to get slandered. When you walk away from everything you knew, you're going to get slandered. Yeah, I remember the last night I was playing in my band, and you start having these doubts. You want to walk away. You know what you're doing isn't right. And I heard this little radio tidbit thing. It was just a little thing I think God was just showing me. It was a story about a girl who all her life she had costume jewelry. And she held on to all the costume jewelry, just these pearls. I love these pearls. She got older. She graduated. Her mom bought her a real set of pearls. And she said, "Honey, take those off. I got the real thing for you." And I was listening to that on my way to my last gig. You know, because the slander had already begun. The, what, you? A Christian? No, I don't think so. The slander had begun. The ignoring me had already begun. But you know, that little radio thing did for me, it was kind of like Jesus was saying, you know, you held on to the fake all your life. Tonight, you're going to do your last thing here. I got the real thing for you. It's the genuine. The devil's had the mockery, the fake thing. He has the real. And so we can expect it. Simply because we no longer join with them in their sin. And they feel uncomfortable when you're around. You know, what happens when you turn a light on in a room full of cockroaches? They seek the darkness. That's kind of the natural progression. You walk into, you have light, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Walk into a dark room. People are a little just crunchy around you. You're just a little uncomfortable. That's a word I made up for uncomfort, in case you didn't know. But they are crunchy. They are uncomfortable around the light that is in you. Because we don't join them. And you know, it's hard. I think about like young Christians, like teenagers in the high school. I didn't have to deal with that. I got saved later. But teenagers today, you know, praying for our teen ministry, the pressures of when they become a Christian and the things that are pulling them today. Oh, need to be praying for them. Us older men need to be getting into their lives so we can confirm them in the gospel. Yeah, I heard a story of an evangelist took some teens out to evangelize, and when they got to the evangelism spot, he walked up and says, "Hey, Christy, what are we doing today?" She's like, "Evangelizing." Some time passed, they're evangelizing. Some friends from her school came and started talking to her. She kind of beamed away from the evangelism group, felt a little uncomfortable because there's her school friends. And so Tony saw this specifically, and he walked right over to her and he says, "So Christy," friend standing there, "what are we doing today?" And she didn't say nothing. She was embarrassed. So we need to be coming alongside our teens. They need to be confirmed in the gospel because of this pressure. And the thing is, our friends would love to have us back. Spurgeon, in his message called "Go Back? Never." Read it if you can. Spurgeon paints a picture that if we could go back from our Christian life to our old friends, he says this, "And oh, my brothers and sisters, if some of us wish to return, we should have this opportunity to return in a certain sense. We should find that none of our old friends would refuse to receive us. There is many a Christian who, if he were to go back to the gaiety of the world, would find the world receive him with open arms. He was the favorite of the ballroom once, referring to this Christian who's coming back. He was the wit who set the table aroar. He was so fun to be around. He was the man who, above all, was courted when he moved into the circle of the vain and frivolous. He was prominent. The world loved him. Glad enough would they to see him come back. What shouts of triumphs would they arise? And how would they welcome him? Oh, may the day never come to you that this would happen. Especially, he goes on to say, you young people. You young people. Your friends would have you back. They'll say, sorry, I slandered you. But go back? Never. May we say that. We're going to be maligned. Yes. And when it happens, we can rejoice. As we learned in the other parts of the Bible, it tells us to rejoice when we're maligned. We have great treasure in heaven. You know, our response when it happens should be that of love, honorable conduct. And maybe out of that conduct, living like that, that friend who sees that effect, they might come and receive the Lord based upon, you know, the light that's shining, you told them the gospel, whatever. God can use it. So yes, the Christian who lives in the will of God is likely to be thought of as a fanatic. You're a fanatic. I've been told to get off my high horse. Get off your high horse, you religious fanatic. You Bible thumper. I'm like, but I'm just... I love that saying. It's just I try to refer to it when I get to those awkward conversations where they think I'm a highfalutin religious Pharisee because I read the Bible. No, I just say, no, I'm one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, right? What, you think I'm a beggar? We have our hands full and our work cut out for us. We will be maligned. They're going to think we're fanatics. But the example of knowing Christ, again, in the gospel, leads to my last point, also helps us know that God is the ultimate judge. Verses 5 and 6, which say, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Moving on, like we had that hard Peter verse last week. This is kind of touching on that perplexing passages, as they've been called, of Peter. Especially the phrase which talks about the gospel who is preached to those who are dead. You know, there's several summations that good men have weighed out over the centuries that I've looked at. Some think Peter is referring back to the comments in 1 Peter 3:18 to 20. If so, looking at it, then the spirits in prison would be human spirits, not angelic spirits. And if so, if that was the case, then preaching the gospel would be like an offer of salvation. If it was preaching to these people, you know, they died, it's a second chance for you, the dead, right? You died, the Bible confirms that, right? It's appointed unto man to die once, and then the judgment. You're not going to die. Go to a whatever place that is, and then Jesus is going to come and say, okay, one last shot for you, my friend. I died on the cross. Okay, he's not, no, that's not what this is, no. Yeah, it was probably, from the things I weighed out, proclamation of what Christ has done, explaining how Christ has redeemed the Old Testament faithful, people who died pre-Christ. There's that concept, I don't think I can prove it in Scripture, but just things I've been weighing out, where he told the thief on the cross, today I will be with you in paradise, and that whole study of what paradise is. And when he died, he did go to this paradise, and he released, and it says the souls of them, right, were walking around in the streets after the crucifixion. I don't want to get too tangled into this, but either way, the point of the text, as we look at it, is that we must remember that God is judge at the end of the day. God is, as it says in 1 Corinthians 5, God judges those who are outside. So these friends who are maligning, mocking you for whatever reason, God is their judge. We should not be coming and lashing back at them. God is, as it says, vengeance is mine, right, in Romans? God will apply the justice in His due time. We, on the other hand, are called to apply the mercy. Whether we're kicked in the face, mocked, what you name it, your form of persecution here, your form of suffering, we, when persecuted, we, in suffering, apply mercy. Why? Because of the example of Christ that we just learned in the gospel. That though He suffered in the flesh, He did not revile back. Why? Because He committed all these things to the Father who will judge righteously. We just do our part. God does His part. You know, the souls in the altar. When, O Lord, will You redeem our death? They say it all through Revelation several times. And in the end, God lashes out His vengeance on those who know not God. And there is a rejoicing in that. In the attribute of God's justice. We should rejoice in that. Because sin is paid for. And they rejected Christ. And God is holy. We don't want a God that just winks at sin, do we? Come on in. Every sin must be paid. And it's up to Him to lash out the justice, but it's up to us to lash out, if I will, the mercy. You affect me. Christ has taught me better. I have the mind of Christ. I'm going to pray for you. That's my response. Prayer. That's the weapons. Our weapons aren't carnal. Spiritual. And how do we do that? How do we show mercy when we're being affected like this? We can preach the gospel to them. I know that's one way. Living lives of kindness and mercy through our good works. That's what we do. So moving on. A conclusion here. Christ's example of submission was manifest from His knowledge and His trust from the Father from the beginning. Therefore, our knowledge of the gospel will then in turn make us like our Master. The Father submit to Christ, Christ giving His will to Christ, Christ submitting to the Father in the gospel. In the gospel, us laying outside, we just want to be like Jesus. Suffering comes, we're like Jesus. Good times come, we're like Jesus. I just want to be like Jesus. We want to be like our Master, having that mind of Christ, knowing that the gospel saved us from sin and whatever this world can do to us. What's that verse? Fear not Him who can kill the body and then that's all they can do, but fear Him who can kill both body and soul in hell. That's our attitude. We fear the Lord. This is a hard concept and yet it's a simple concept. It really boils down to just simply trusting in Christ. You know, that childlikeness that we learned about last week or so. You know, I think about a swimming pool. You're teaching your child. You're in the deep end. There's the diving board. And you're saying, come on. Come on, Frank. Trust me. Just trust. And that child just jumps off that diving board into that deep end. Why? He sees his father. Trust his father. This is when I see these kind of passages that suffering is going to occur, but Christ went through it. And we can go through it too. I just see Jesus saying, I got you. They kill the body? You're with me. Nothing's going to happen. Not one hair of your head is going to be affected that I won't allow. Trust me. Jump. And we, like children, just flail into His arms. That's what He wants. We want to be like our Master. We know the gospel. What is the gospel? A quick summation of the gospel. Who is God? God is holy, perfect, just, righteous. Who is man? Man is sinful, evil, depraved. Who is Christ? Christ is the Savior of that depravity and sin. The last part of the gospel is man's response to this Christ. This Christ, and you respond to Him in repentance and faith in Christ. When we do that, we can persevere through any suffering And not just drudgery. Oh, you'll do it with joy. They went away rejoicing that they got to suffer for the name. I don't think I can quote that text enough in my lifetime. Can I? I can't. They went away rejoicing. They got to suffer for what? The name. The name of Christ. Yes. Why? I think I said it last time I preached. We're here for three more seconds. This life is grass. It's passing away. I like what Spurgeon says. We can go through it because we know something of better things. Like the miner who toils in the mud and the muck and the mire. Why? Because he's seeking hidden gold, isn't he? He'll be out there for hours, weeks, in the hills, in the rivers, shaking out, dirty as all get out, looking for something he can't see, but he knows there. He knows it's there. And yet, our Lord, in His kingdom, walks on gold-plated sidewalk, or gold, solid gold sidewalk. How much more should we be seeking Him in like that, and trusting Him? You know, that verse, wherever your treasure is, what happens when you're focused? Your treasure. What does the Bible say? Wherever your treasure is, there, there, that's where your heart's going to be, isn't it? If we're down here seeking the things of this world, no. Just a quick summation, as you can see it, we should be armed with knowing the mind of Christ. We should know the gospel that saves us from that sin that we hate, so we can live for Him, die for Him, suffer for Him if needed. And in doing so, we'll be maligned. But at the end of the day, we can trust our Father in the pool, saying, just trust me. Jump. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for tonight. And this study, it's so deep and vast. Preachers have preached on it for years and decades and hundreds of years. It's an amazing text, Father. And when we do consider the gospel, I just pray that here for us at Evergreen, that the gospel will give us the fuel to live for You. I pray that Your Spirit would do that kind of work for us. Because again, at the end of the day, we want to be like Jesus. And we've seen Your example in the gospel, Lord. It's clear as day. Help us to be like that. And I just pray for anyone here who does not know You, that they do not know the gospel. They know flashes of who Jesus is. They know concepts of the cross. But they have never repented and trusted in You. And maybe for other Christians who are making friends with sin nowadays, and what that means in their life, I pray that if there's anybody here making friends with sin, that they would repent tonight and You would convict them of it more than You ever have. In Your name, Jesus. Amen.